Now, let me ask you to turn in the Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we read the first 20 verses of that chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Now, as you'll know, it was seven times that Jesus used the expression, words that might seem simple enough in a way, these words, "I am." I am the bread of life. We'll have them up on the screen there, all seven of them. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. These seven sayings of the Lord. And just to remind you of the significance of that saying, we can sort of rewind the tape, as it were, backwards, past the prophets, past Proverbs and Psalms, past Kings and Samuels, past Deuteronomy, right back to Exodus. And you'll know the story there in Exodus chapter 3, which there's a little illustration of the scene there. And then the logo, it gives the logo, which is now the logo of most of the Presbyterian churches, although I see the Free Church of Scotland on the website has a kind of modernized version of it, but the burning bush. There's Moses looking after the sheep when he saw and heard something very significant and life-changing. He saw this bush that burned, and yet it was not burned up, or some people here could say that in Latin, "Nec tamen consumibatur," the motto that is around the badge, but it was not burned up. And he heard the voice calling his name and saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And then the absurd word, really, I am sending you to bring my people out of Egypt. And the voice persisted, and when Moses realized that this really was God calling him, what did he do? Did he say, oh, wonderful, this is a great commission that the Lord has given me? I don't think so. Rather, he tried to argue his way out of it. I don't know if you've heard that expression. Of all the things that human beings make, what is the thing that they make most of? And the answer, excuses. So it was with Moses here. And one of them was, suppose that I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And it's then that you get that strange sounding answer, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. This is the God who exists. He is in the title, I think it's a very apt title of one of Francis Schaeffer's books, The God Who Is There. He is the God who exists. And you see what that means? It refers not to some idea that Moses was to bring to the people of some God that he had dreamt up, or some theories that he had dreamt up. It's not some figment of the fevered imagination of somebody who's been out in the sun far too long. Nothing of that at all. You know how sometimes people do say things like, the way I conceive God is, or I imagine God to be like such and such, or perhaps even more commonly, I don't think God would be like that. And actually, the biblical answer to all of that is, what has any of that got to do with anything? It's not a question of how you conceive God. We're dealing, so the biblical writers are saying to us, with the God who exists and who makes himself known. It's not a matter of making up our picture of God or any picture of God to suit our needs. It's about responding to the God who is there and who has made himself known to us. He said, I am who I am. That was the message that came to Moses at that bush which burned, nec tamen consumivatur, but wasn't consumed. And that has been, actually it's been true of the Bible, because the Bible has been actually sometimes literally burned, but never consumed. It's true, you could say, of the church of Jesus, because that has been the story of the centuries. But principally, it's true of Jesus himself, the one who seven times over in John's Gospel took these very words, I am, as the introduction of his staggering claims as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, the great I am, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, whose life was apparently hunted and hounded and then snuffed out at Calvary, nec tamen consumibatur, but never burned up. So after that rather lengthy introduction, let me come more particularly to this text, John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. One of these seven sayings of Jesus, and of course seven is an important number in the Bible as well, isn't it? Standing for perfection or completeness. And is it an accident that in John's Gospel we find seven I am statements? Just as indeed in his gospel we find that there are seven miracles or signs that he records as pointing to Jesus being, surely not. That points to the perfect revelation that's given of this perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word we have here and whose table is before us this evening. There is a hymn which some people here may have known from childhood days that says, in this world is darkness. Well, that's a truth, isn't it? The sad and even tragic truth about this world, which should be a place of great warmth and beauty and light, especially in this time in which we live, this privileged time when Well, if you think about it, when modern medicine enables us to live healthier and longer lives, when modern transportation enables us to move about the world so freely, when modern technology has created a global village, but the tragedy is still in this world is darkness. So that we have crimes of violence and all the more trauma for modern medicine that we mentioned to deal with. Modern transportation, which is so wonderful in so many ways, has made it more and more difficult because of the need to search in security, you know, security systems for explosives and all that sort of thing. And even the technology of our little home computers is subject to attack from bugs and viruses. And that hymn, children's hymn, as we think of it, really spells out the message about the darkness when it says, many kinds of darkness in the world are found, sin and want and sorrow. It's true, isn't it? There's the darkness of sin, whether in terms of institutional injustice or personal wrongdoing. There's the darkness of want, because so many people live in poverty and starvation. And there's the darkness, obviously, of sorrow. For as one poet has said, never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. Many kinds of darkness indeed. And that children's hymn is actually about the need for Christ's followers to let their light shine. That's what it says. In this world is darkness, so let us shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. And if the Bible teaches that God's people should let their light shine, because Jesus did indeed say to his disciples, didn't he, you are the light of the world, that's only in reflection of the fact that he is himself the light of the world. And here is this remarkable claim, the claim made for him by Scripture, the claim made by himself, the claim borne out by the intervening centuries. And it's the claim that stands today. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Sometimes we're almost cowed into silence on such things, or tempted to soft pedal it in this world of pluralism and PC-ness, where you're almost frightened to say anything in case somebody jumps down your throat. But here it stands. I am the light of the world. Not one of many lights that can bring illumination to you. Not one source that you might try if you're looking for light in the darkness. None of that. But this bold and forthright and uncompromising word, I am the light of the world. Now, the setting for this forthright statement is, if you have your Bible open, in the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 14. But it says there that this was about halfway through the feast, about the middle of the feast, chapter 7 and verse 14. That is the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was that on the first day, there was the ceremonial lighting of four great candelabra. People used to say, actually, that the light from them, the blaze from these lights, these candles, lit up the whole of Jerusalem, which may have been a bit of exaggeration, but that's what they said. And here's Jesus saying on that occasion that his light would illuminate not just the streets and alleys of Jerusalem, not just the rites and rituals of Judaism, and not just even the countries surrounding that Mediterranean world, but the whole world. You have seen the great light shed by these candelabra in the temple, he would say, but I am the light of the world. And that light shines still. And as John's Gospel said in the first chapter, the darkness has never been able to extinguish it, and the darkness never will be able to extinguish it. Of course, there have been many attempts. You could think of the arenas of ancient Rome, where Christians were sent to the lions, and it was thought that there was no way that Christianity could ever survive that degree of persecution. Or you could think of the massive endeavour in Eastern Europe during the last century to extinguish the light of Christ. Some of you will remember the name of Nikita Khrushchev, one-time president of what used to be known as the USSR. And do you know that he once proclaimed that he planned to exhibit the last Soviet Christian on television by 1965? Interesting now that I can say some of you may remember the name of Khrushchev himself. In fact, there's an interesting reflection on it in Philip Yancey's book that I'm sure many of you have read, What's So Amazing About Grace, written after a visit to Moscow 2 years after the collapse of communism. And this is what Yancey wrote. I saw in Russia a people starved for grace. I heard from ordinary citizens who now relished the freedom to worship. Most had learned the faith, or learned about the faith, he says, from a babushka, an old grandmother. Not that I want to imply that all grandmothers are old, by the way. But he goes on, when the state cracked down on the church, it ignored that group. Let the old women sweep the floors and sell the candles and cling to the traditions until they all die off, they reasoned. The aged hands of the babushki rocked the cradles. Young churchgoers today often say that they first learned about God in childhood through the hymns and stories grandma would whisper as they drifted off to sleep. Interesting little reflection, isn't it, on that visit of his. And you might say from that story, in the first place, how foolish a mistake to underestimate the power of grannies. Because that really was a drastic mistake that they made. And maybe in our very different circumstances too today, grandparents can be a great blessing to the rising generation. And the other thing is how foolish to underestimate the power of Christ himself. That's the point. Working in that case through the babushki, the light that shines on and the darkness has never been able to overcome it. And these things can give us confidence for today, can they not? As Christianity in our culture faces not the arenas of Rome or the gulags of Siberia, but this gradual erosion caused by what's sometimes called the acid rains of pluralism and multi-faith worship and sometimes simply casual indifference. These kinds of darkness will fare no better against the light of the world than any other kind of darkness ever has done. But let me come in a bit closer to the actual words of the text, and I do so by means of an old story that's told about the famous French Queen Marie Antoinette, who insisted that when she was making a royal procession through the streets of Paris, the streets should be cleared of all the poor, the deformed beggars who usually frequented the streets, because she didn't want to be made to feel uncomfortable or sorrowful on such a great occasion. Well, what a contrast with our Saviour, who rather than trying to avoid need, human need, or turn his eyes away from it, or pretend that it didn't exist, went around showing love and compassion everywhere. And this text, I am the light of the world, well, it's preceded, as we've read, by this story of the woman taken in adultery. And then it's repeated in chapter 9 and verse 5 in the context of the story of the man born blind. There were two of the many kinds of darkness found in the world and on which he would shed his light. First of all, this case, the sorry case of the woman dragged before Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, there are issues I know, and I think most versions of the New Testament now have notes like in my one here. It says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. There are issues to do with the manuscript evidence for the passage, but just taking it as it has traditionally stood here in the Gospel, Here's Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and it comes just after this woman had been dragged, because that's the apparently the way of it, before Jesus. No man, of course, such was the double standard, or I don't know if he had managed to run fast or something, but there she was, undoubtedly in the wrong, undoubtedly breaking one of the commandments, undoubtedly living in darkness. Because we might as well say it, that sexual sin may not be the worst of all kinds of sin, but it is sinful, it is wrong. That may be unfashionable to say in our world, but it remains true. And what would Jesus say? They wanted Jesus to agree that she should be stoned for the offence, as the religious law of the time demanded, so that they could then portray Jesus as a hardliner, lacking in compassion and consideration. And on the other hand, if he said she shouldn't be killed, then they could malign him as a revolutionary, an upstart who was a danger to morals and goodness. And what did he do? Well, we read there, he doodled with his finger in the sand. That's a fascinating picture in itself. And in fact, I once built up a whole message around that phrase, wondering really, what was it that he doodled with his finger in the ground? What text of scripture do you think it would be? But that's another matter altogether. That's what he did until, when they kept at him, he came out with his famous, whoever is without sin should be first to cast a stone. And suddenly, they who'd had smirks all over their faces had frowns and scowls as they slunk away, leaving Jesus with the woman standing there. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. In which he both showed compassion to somebody in the darkness of sin and told her to go and live in the light. That's it, both of these things together. Because the most wonderful thing about sin is that it can be forgiven. People don't need to be bound in darkness. That's what the gospel says. Jesus came with the light of Christ. He is the light of the world. Psalm 27 that we started from says it, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I wonder if this woman would have known that psalm. I've no idea what the tune was or anything like that, but she might have gone away singing, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And so Jesus says still to those who are in the darkness of sin. It's what he's saying indeed in the sacrament that's spread before us here. Just as you take this bread and wine into yourself physically, so you can receive into your heart and soul this wonderful message of forgiveness and salvation. Is that what communion is to you? Not just a ritual, a performance that we do every so often, not just a formality, but a wonderful reminder of this message of grace, amazing grace, which in the first place, as John Newton would say, taught my heart to fear, that is, revealed my need, my sin, the darkness in my heart, and then my fears relieved by bringing me to this Saviour. Listen to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a great message that is. Wonderful verse. God has made his light shine in us. So may it be. And then when we turn over the page to chapter 9 and verse 5, we find this text repeated with Jesus saying, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this time it's set in the context of want, as Jesus bids us shine, has it, or need, because here's this man blind from birth. And Jesus responds to such human needs The man would be a beggar simply because he was blind, of course, was not to want such people removed from the streets as he would pass by, but to show love and compassion, and even to use his miraculous power to give him sight. That was his response, bringing both literal and metaphorical light to this poor man who could now, wonder of wonders, see, and who came to see Jesus. As well, as you may have known, there's a progression in this chapter. If you're following it, it's in verse 17. Is it 17? Yeah, at the end of verse 17, he is a prophet. And then in verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. And then in verse 30, right through to verse 38, where he says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. So that here in this incident, we have Jesus bringing light into both the want and sorrow of the hymn. So far as the sin is concerned, there were those who thought that there was a connection, a necessary connection between this man's blindness and his sin, whether his own or his parents' sin, and that's the sort of easy equation that is still sometimes made, sometimes by people who even torture themselves with reference to some trial that has come upon them and say, what have I done to deserve this? And Jesus rejected such easy equations. Of course, sin leads to trouble sooner or later. But it simply isn't true that a particular instance of suffering or trial can be directly related to some particular sin that the sufferer has committed. In that way, too, Jesus brought light. So here he is, the light of the world, bringing light into the darkness of sin and want and sorrow. And let me summarize it now in three statements and then finish with three questions. The first statement is, into the darkness of sin, he brings the light of salvation. And that salvation, of course, is what's portrayed physically in the sacrament, because it's far more than just taking a little piece of bread and a sip of wine, and that's that. Of course, they are ordinary things. There's no supernatural or miraculous change in the substance of the bread and the wine. They are pointers to and reminders of and to the eye of faith, tokens of his salvation, which we are invited to receive. Not to achieve, but to receive. Not to accomplish for ourselves, but to accept from him. It is into the darkness of sin, and that means into the darkness of our sin, he brings the light of salvation. Secondly, into the darkness of want, he brings the light of compassion, which is what we see in the story in John 9. And isn't it what we believe Jesus wants to do still through his people, his body, to shed the light of his compassion in the world? And that may mean with people far away as we act through, you know, Barnabas or Blythewood or Tearfund or others to show love and also to campaign for fair trading and all these things. And it may mean with people near at hand, showing that spirit of helpfulness and love that is the mark of his followers. But what did he say? Inasmuch as you do it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. This text says, I am the light of the world. And I referred earlier to Jesus' word to his disciples when he said to them, you are the light of the world. But there's no contradiction, is there? There's no contradiction between these things at all. The whole thing is that his followers are to reflect that light of Christ. It's not our own light that we are to let shine, but the light of Christ shining through us. Into the darkness of want, he brings the light of compassion. And then thirdly, into the darkness of sorrow, He brings the light of his comfort. And if there's somebody here today with some sorrow, some burden, something that casts a shadow over life, maybe something about the past or something about the future, well, listen to Psalm 27 again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And it says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And in verse 5, therefore, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. And the concluding verse of that psalm says, meaning even in times of trouble, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. There's another little children's hymn that I learned as a child a few years ago, which is so simple and so wonderful, that says, God is always near me. In the darkest night, he can see me just the same as by midday light. A children's hymn, they say, but so often these children's hymns, songs, choruses, they can convey truth for all ages and stages. In this world is darkness, sin and want and sorrow. But here is the Lord of grace, the Lord of the sacrament indeed, who says, I am the light of the world, which brings light, the light of salvation, into the darkness of sin, brings the light of compassion into the darkness of want, and brings the light of his comfort into the darkness of sorrow. And so, with these three statements, as it were, let me conclude with three questions. And the first is, have you seen the light? In other words, have you actually come to Jesus as your Savior and Master? And are you trusting him for his great salvation? Is he, you might say it this way, is he the light of your world? 1 Peter 2 and 9 speaks about declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Are you doing that? Have you seen the light? And then secondly, are you walking in the light? The first epistle of John takes up that theme. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, which is what the wine of communion is about, purifies us from all sin. Walk in the light of the Lord. That means living according to what we have written down here in his word. It means following him and showing his compassion. It means constantly asking the WWJD question, whether you wear the bracelet or not. Living your life by that principle, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me to do? And then the third question from the text is, are you reflecting the light? Because that's Christ's commission. He, the light of the world, says to his people, you are the light of the world. Go out and reflect that light to others around you, so that your life may make a difference to the many kinds of darkness that there are still in this world today. This world should be a little bit lighter because of your living. These are the questions. Have you seen the light? Are you walking in the light? Are you reflecting the light? Let's consider these questions as we prepare to come to communion now and to receive the bread and the wine that speak of this extraordinary and wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.